is our second last message on Daniel. We've covered the book of Daniel starting in the new last year, and the section I'll be covering today is technically actually chapter 11 verse 36 to the end of 11, and then 12 all the way to the end of 12 except for the last verse. And next week Brian will be talking about that last verse. But as far as sheer content goes, I've got the last bit to cover, which is kind of fun because I think I also introduced this book. So we get to close it. Now, before we get going, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to have some thoughts that I think should be said about sort of prophecy in general, just from different conversations I've had over the last little while when the topic of the book of Daniel comes up and you see people kind of roll their eyes. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for your word, and we believe that everything in there is useful and it's profitable, and that you cause people to write things and to see things on purpose, and that you would have us know something from those things. And I pray that you would make it clear what you want to be made clear this morning. Thank you for each heart that is here and is listening this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's this verse in Isaiah, which is a comfort. And it reads like this: "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it, he did not create it empty, he informed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." What is God saying there? What he is saying is that he wants to be made known. What he has put in his word and what he caused all those people that wrote the Bible to write, he didn't want it to be a contest to find out what it said. He wanted it to be clear. All right? So what he's saying is, I didn't make it so that you couldn't find me. That's what he's saying. So don't treat it that way. And the reason I say that is there's this other quote by Dr. Lindenberger. He says, "The contemporary interpreter is likely to approach the prospect of preaching from Daniel with feelings ranging from reticence to sheer panic. Daniel, like Revelation, has long been a happy hunting ground for the theological lunatic fringe, and the temptation is to simply leave it to them. Whatever difficulties we may have in Paul or the prophets, at least we are not oppressed by the sense that we have to decipher a secret code before we can make heads or tails of their proclamation. Does anybody feel like that?" That hit home with me when I read that. It was like, I laughed my face off, first of all, because I thought the language he used was quite funny. But it also had this you know, kind of happy, sad feeling within me, thinking, yeah, that's right. You know, I really do kind of feel that way. Do you remember, those of us who are around and remember, which is most of us, come on, the Gulf War, remember 1991? The crazies came out of the woodwork in the evangelical Christian circles. Do you remember that? And like, oh my gosh, Saddam Hussein is the king of the north and is coming. This is Daniel's 70th week. This is it. And we had End Times Watch. Is that still on the radio, by the way? There's a Christian radio station that had this regular segment. It had something like End Times Watch or something. And someone was scouring the news and current events and pointing out, oh, this could be what Revelation's talking about right here, and what Saddam Hussein's doing here, and what George Bush is doing here. And we're all kind of sitting out there thinking, really? Maybe. I don't know. Like, there's this confusion, right? Are you confused? When Daniel and Revelation come up, you're like, you know what? I'd just rather leave that alone. We'll leave it to the theological lunatic fringe. And even this week, Amy had invited someone to church here this morning, and they said, well, what are you covering? And she said, Daniel. And the invitee said, I don't think I can handle Daniel. And they're not here. They're not here this morning. But I get it. I understand that. So here's some thoughts that I think should be said. And I feel we've treated Daniel with some respect over the last few weeks. But I want to answer this question. Why should you care? Why should we care? Right? We've got all this stuff that's packed into Daniel, and people are telling you, this is what this means, and that's what that means, and you're thinking, where on earth are they getting this? Like, is there a club that I need to be inducted into? Is there a secret handshake? Is there mysteries that need to be revealed in some other area that somehow unlock the key? I don't believe so. First of all, part of why we should care is answering this question: does prophecy equal eschatology? Now, let me ask you, and this is not rhetorical, you can call out. When you hear the word prophecy, what are you thinking? What pops in your head when, especially, you know, in church, we're talking theology and someone brings up the word prophecy? What's that? A bunch of riddles, okay. Revelation. A revelation. Future events. More than likely, a lot of people, more than 50%, will think future events. It may. But here's the thing. Prophecy does not necessarily equal eschatology. Now, eschatology may be a new word for you, so let's kind of unpack it a little bit. Prophecy does not equal eschatology. Forthtelling does not equal foretelling. You get the difference there. In the Bible, when there are prophets, usually what happens, and this is the pattern, more often than not, God says something, and then he picks somebody and he says, you, go tell an audience what I have said. And sometimes you see the word oracle, depending on the translation that you're reading. The oracle came from the Lord to Isaiah, Hosea, whoever, right? And they, on behalf of God, they go and tell, and they prophesy. What that involves, when you look at the content of what they're saying, what that involves, more than 90%, probably, is telling them, the audience, what God has already said in the past. What the prophets did in the Old Testament is that they were trying to remind God's covenant people of the covenant that they had with their God. That's what you read more often than not. Not very often, but sometimes, it also includes a forthtelling, where the prophet will say something that may happen in the future. But more than likely, what a prophet will tell is something that God has already said. He's reminding God's covenant people of the covenant that they have with their God. Incidentally, Daniel, for the longest time, was not considered to be a prophet, because you don't have that formula within Daniel. When the people, Israelites, when they were putting together their Hebrew scriptures, they saw Daniel as being part of the canon, but not part of the prophets. The Hebrew scriptures are divided up, and you see this in the Gospels when Jesus talks about the law and the prophets. Those are two broad categories for the Hebrew scriptures, but they actually had three. They had the Torah, which was the law. They had the Navim, which were the prophets, and then they had the Ketuvim, which was the writings, they called it. So that anything that was not law, first five books, the Pentateuch, and anything that was not prophets went into this broader category called the writings. So that would include Esther, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Proverbs, Psalms. All of those were part of the writings. And then they took, if you do some reading and you see this word, they took the first couple letters of each of those, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Navim, and the Ketuvim, and they put them all together and they called it the Tanakh. That's the Hebrew scriptures. Daniel was considered part of the writings for the longest time, until fairly sort of recently in the whole canonization, when they're putting together the Bible, where it ended up in the prophets. But Daniel does not have that formula. And anything that Daniel does have in there seems to be a lot more forthtelling than anything else. Now, eschatology. And I'm gonna rely on Wikipedia, because lots of us do. Is a part of theology concerned with the final events of history or the ultimate destiny of humanity. This concept is commonly referred to as the end of the world or end time. So that's all forthtelling. Now, depending on your context or where you are, so we're reading Daniel, right? And Daniel lived 6th century BC, so about 600 years before Jesus came along. And some of the events that he was forthtelling within the last part of Daniel, they occurred in the future for him, in the future for his people, but now for us, are in the past. So, for Daniel, what he was saying would have been his eschatology. So what does God want us to know about the future? First Corinthians 2, 6 and 9 says this, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have sacrificed, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, when no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." Now, this seems to sort of unsay what I have said earlier about God wanting us to know things. There's at least one thing, though, that God has kept on purpose, deliberately obtuse, and that was his plan for how he was going to bring the nations back to himself. And why was that? Because if the rulers of this age, and we're not talking about people, folks, we're talking about the principalities and powers that Paul talks about that are not flesh and blood, if they had known what God had in store, they would not have crucified Christ. Do you understand? Because it was Christ's crucifixion and death that made it possible for all nations, which were under the control of the other gods, to be brought together under God again. And they did not want that. They do not want that. But by the time, as soon as Christ was crucified and when he was resurrected, the battle was won, the war was won. But if they had known that's what God had in plan, they would not have crucified him. Now, there are those out there that have made the assertion in different ways that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, when he was saying things to them about what was to come, that they were stupid. that they should have gotten what was going to come. And now, they may have been a little dense. I mean, we're all a little dense in some way. But no one, if God had made it purposely sort of unclear to hide his intention, then how can we expect the followers of Jesus to have figured it out and said, oh, well, no, see, it's okay. It's okay for Christ to die today. That's why they weren't jumping up and down on Good Friday, thinking, this is it. Yes, God's won. No. There was sorrow, there was sadness, right? Because they had thought, this is it, we've lost. And it took Jesus to, after he rose, after he was resurrected, to explain it to them. Do you remember those folks on the way to Emmaus, right? He says, why are you sad? And then he explained to them from the Tanakh about himself. And all of a sudden it just went, it became clear. But he had to explain it. And it took him, after he was resurrected, explaining to his followers exactly what God's secret plan was for them to kind of put it together and say, oh, this, that's fantastic. I see what you did there. But up until then, it was a hidden thing. So, if God is purposely obtuse, why does he bother telling anyone about the future? It depends on the audience. Now, we're talking, now we're back to Daniel. Daniel, the audience of Daniel is not us, okay? Can you be okay with that? Like, the original audience for Daniel was not you sitting here. And it's not this future generation somewhere. I mean, it is. It is the audience, but the original audience, there was a purpose for why they're getting what we've been reading. Daniel, of course, lived 6th century BC. It seems, though, that what we have as the book of Daniel did not appear until about 2nd century BC. And there's probably reasons for that, and it's within the scripture itself. When we read through Daniel, and towards the end, and we are going to read through the section in just a little bit, you have instructions from the angels that are giving the message to Daniel saying, seal it up. Seal up these words until the end. So it seems that Daniel was actually given this instruction to say, you know what? This is not the time right now. What you're seeing, when you're seeing it, this is not the time to go public with this information. Do not publish. Seal it up until the time of the end. Now, the time of the end seems to have been around 2nd century BC. And what was happening around 2nd century BC? Well, we had this really evil king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who was rampaging around the Holy Land. He was sacrificing pigs to Zeus on the altar in Jerusalem. And throughout history, all Jews would look back and say, that is the abomination that causes desolation. So they interpreted that from Daniel 9 as being at that time. And if you've ever read Maccabees or Josephus, you will understand that it was a very horrible time to be an Israelite in Israel, in Judea, at that time. There are things that are shocking when you read Maccabees about how people were killed and for what reasons. They would check to see if little boys had been circumcised. And if they were, they would kill them and hang their bodies around their mother's necks. It was awful. It was a terrible time. Now, these are people that are they're undergoing this oppression, this persecution. And at this time, it seems that the book of Daniel is sort of starting to circulate. Now, what would the message of Daniel have been to those people? Hope. Incidentally, it seems that when John wrote Revelation, the original audience was to the oppressed and persecuted Christians. You have all this forthtelling going on in these books, but it was to people that seemed to really need it. They needed the hope. This is what's going to come. Okay, let's read it. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 to the end, and then chapter 12. Chapter 12 is not very long. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall come into countries, and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious Holy Land. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Now, you want me to tell you exactly what that means? I will not. I'll give you some options. Three major ones. Some folks believe that verse 36 continues what went before, which, if you look back in history, what immediately came before seems to be a dead ringer for Antiochus Epiphanes IV. But once you start into verse 36, it doesn't seem to fit very well. What happened later on in Antiochus' life does not seem to fit the verses that I've just read. Now, some folks will still try and squeeze it in there and say, no, well, maybe not entirely, but maybe there's some things that we're missing, and it's still Antiochus IV. Some will say, no, it doesn't fit, so let's not try and force it. What this refers to is the future Antichrist spoken of in Revelation. Okay, maybe. It could be. I'm not saying it's not. There are similarities, okay? It could be. But also, think about what we've just thought of. If this is delivered, what we've just read, if people in 2nd century BC are reading this and they're looking at this, what good's that going to do for them, this future person? They don't have Revelation to compare it to, right? And say, oh, this is a future Antichrist. So, I'm not saying that it can't be a type of a future Antichrist figure that is future to all of us still, but could it be something else? And some people have said, we just don't know. I just read a paper, and I thought it was a darn good paper. And what it suggests is that the king, that starts off verse 36, refers to a Jewish king at around AD 60 67, AD 66, AD 67, who most people haven't heard about, but he's there. He's an actual historical figure, John of Giscala. And he did, if you read the events and what he did, it's right out of there. But he's not the only king mentioned within those verses. There seems to be, I mean, you read the king, the king, the king, the king, and you may be tempted to say, well, that always refers to this one king. But that's not the way biblical prophecy works either. It doesn't seem to matter for the forth-tellers to say this could be, it is changing subjects here. But if you read the events, look up John of Giscala, and you look up the events of Vespasian, who became emperor of Rome at that time, and his son Titus, who acted on his behalf, and you read this all together, I think there's that makes a pretty darn good case for events that happened just prior up until AD 70, which was also a very horrible time to be a Jew in Israel. Jesus talks about that time in Matthew 24. He may also be talking about future events as well. But what he says seems to be a dead ringer for what happened in AD 70 when Jerusalem was surrounded by Roman legions and they destroyed the temple. There's always this seems to be this destruction of the temple involved. And it was actually John of Giscala that stopped the offering of the daily sacrifice. He was the one that shut it down because he basically robbed the temple. Anyway, that's all I'm going to say about that. If you want to look it up, go for it. I encourage you to do so. Now, chapter 12. At that time, shall arise Michael, the great prince, who is charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Clear, right? Crystal clear. I can stop because that was so clear. Everybody knows what's going on, right? Despite what Daniel said, he's saying, I don't know what's going on. We know what's going on, right? Daniel, he's referring back. This whole section started in chapter 10. Do you remember chapter 10? When he saw the vision, and he's beside the river. Some would say it was the Tigris. And he was with some people. And he saw this vision, and the people that he was with didn't see it, but they felt so troubled, they took off. And Daniel fell on his face a couple times. this whole section starts there. So when he's referring to the man who's in linen, who's above the waters, he's actually referring back to the whole start of this thing, back in chapter 10. So everything that has been going on, that we've been reading about through chapter 10, through chapter 11, and now into chapter 12, this is all kind of one vision. I'm kind of going backwards a little bit through this. Michael, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who is in charge of your people. It's interesting, but I'm not going to say too much about it. Michael appears a few times, a handful of times within Scripture. And we could, you know, you could do lots of studies about who Michael was and what he does. But just in general, when Michael appears, it seems to be at times when things are going on, things are happening on earth, but Michael is also dealing with some sort of cosmic conflict at the same time. I think this is important to know, because for God's people, he had this plan and he wanted to bring them back to himself. But there's these principalities and powers that Paul talks about that are not flesh and blood. They do not like it. They do not want God's plan to succeed. So there's this cosmic conflict going on. And Michael seems to be sort of leading the charge in this cosmic conflict. So at times of conflict on earth with God's people, there also seems to be this corresponding cosmic thing going on in heaven or in the cosmosphere, whatever you want to call it. And you see this quite a bit in Daniel. When you read about, remember Daniel was praying, and then he showed up, and he says, "From the time you started praying, it took me 21 days to get to you because the prince of Persia was opposing me." There's stuff going on, folks, and we don't see it, but it's happening. That's all I'm going to say about that. So that's sort of the significance of Michael, who seems to be sort of the patron angel of Israel. But what I want to focus on till the end of the time, just a few minutes, is what Daniel says in chapter verse 2. And he's talking about a time of trouble. So think about the audience. Second century BC Jews who are undergoing this oppression, this persecution from Antiochus. And they're saying, yeah, there's trouble like has never been seen before. What's up with that? But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What is that? What's that a promise of? That's resurrection. Now you might be thinking, yeah, resurrection. So, for us, for Christians, if you've grown up in the church especially, resurrection is just one of those words and one of those concepts that you've been weaned on. It almost has no meaning anymore. But it's worth looking a little bit. What did I just do? It's worth looking a little bit into what the audience thought about resurrection and what they believed. Was this a new concept for them? Was the idea of immortality a new one? N.T. Wright says, "Death is the ultimate weapon of the tyrant. Resurrection does not make a covenant with death, it overthrows it. The resurrection, in the full Jewish and early Christian sense, is the ultimate affirmation that creation matters, that embodied human beings matter. That is why resurrection has always had an inescapable political meaning. That is why the Sadducees in the first century and the Enlightenment in our own day have opposed it so strongly. No tyrant is threatened by Jesus going to heaven, leaving his body in a tomb. No governments face the authentic Christian challenge when the church's social preaching tries to base itself on Jesus' teaching detached from the central and energizing fact of his resurrection." When you believe that the body will actually be raised again after death, that does something. It makes, think about the audience, right? The Jews in 2nd century BC that are being killed by the thousands under Antiochus's regime. And they're thinking, we've done, especially the wise, those that were true to the covenant, those are the ones that were being persecuted. Those that were rolling over and buying in to the Greek thinking and the Greek way of doing things, they were fine according to the government. But those that were following God and doing what God wanted them to do, they were being slaughtered. And what was that group to think? What does it matter? We're doing everything right, and look what's happening to us. And then you get a concept like Daniel that says, those that are true, those that are keeping the covenant, they shall be raised again. You know what that is? That's vindication. What you have done, God is saying, is good and it's right, and what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to raise you again to new life. And not in an immortal, there's actually in the second temple era, so right up until Jesus' time, there's this development of thought of what resurrection, what the afterlife was. And very generally, and there was a hodgepodge, there was quite a mix, but very generally, there were those that believed in the immortality of the soul, which was sort of a Greek thought. So that your soul is sort of separate, is separate from your body, and that after death, it's your soul that will continue forever and is unkillable. Okay? We can understand that. But then there were those that were kind of strictly physical, and they're taking passages like Daniel 12 and saying, resurrection, that's something separate and distinct. That means that when you die, your body, actually, God says that it'll be raised again, like Lazarus, right? Lazarus' body, he died, and he went into a tomb, and then Jesus went, and he rolled that, opened the tomb again, and said, Lazarus, come out. That was the kind of thing that pure resurrectionists would be thinking of, the bodies coming back to life. The zealots in Jesus' day, they really bought into that. And that was sort of their thing and what drove them to oppose the Roman overlord so strongly, because they believed that if they were killed fighting for their homeland and driving out the Romans, their bodies would be raised again, because it was promised in Daniel chapter 12. And elsewhere, actually, too, if you look up passages like Ezekiel 37, where that's that valley of dry bones vision, and they took that quite literally and said, no, God, actually, he's going to clothe us again with flesh. And actually, it's interesting that Paul deals with this at some point. Is it 1 Corinthians 15, maybe? Maybe not. But he's dealing with this thing, the question of with what bodies shall we be raised? You remember that question? With what bodies shall we be raised? Because he's dealing with this thought that the resurrectionists had that is purely physical, that your body would somehow put itself together and come back to life. And of course, Paul answers that and says, no, we're not going to have our old bodies. It will still be physical, but it'll be new. It'll be all new. So So that's what he's dealing with there. And then you have those that sort of mix the two and say, well, yes, there is going to be this physical resurrection of the body coming back to life, as well as an immortality of the soul. And the Pharisees were probably in that camp. Through its emerging hope in resurrection, the sectors within Judaism proclaimed that martyrdom would be vindicated by God. Resurrection became the remedy given by God to the Jews because of the cruelty and oppression of foreign domination, a notion which carried on directly into the Roman period. So you have certain groups, especially like the zealot types, that are willing to take up arms against their oppressor, that are holding on to resurrection, purely physical, as this remedy that God has given to them, and this vindication that what they're doing is right. So, but for the people of Jesus, for the people of Daniel's audience, even though Daniel was probably long dead, but by the time it came out, Antiochus, to receive these words, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That was hope right there. Because it vindicated those who kept hold of the covenant. And it also condemned those that didn't. So what it was is God leveling the scales. And when you're an oppressed people, and we've never been there, so I think it's kind of hard for us to understand. But when you're an oppressed people, that matters. It matters that the scales are going to be balanced. Even though right now it seems like wicked is winning. God has a plan. And just to end with, you remember this story. I had mentioned Lazarus and Mary. She expresses her concept of the resurrection. And she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And she's citing this idea from Daniel, and she's citing these ideas from Ezekiel and from Isaiah as well. And what does Jesus come out and say? I am the resurrection. That's hope. Do you believe this? That's what he asks her. Do you believe this? And that's the message of Daniel. And Brian gets the privilege of putting a dot on the end next week. But all of this, all of Daniel, all the stories that we read, and all the apocalypses, the visions that he's seen, are wrapped up in chapter 12 and this vision of the time of the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning again. We still may be confused. But we also believe that you're a God that wants to make clear. You're a God that wants to be known. Let's hold on to that. Help us to hold on to that. And just continue to look to you for enlightenment, for revelation concerning your own word when it seems unclear. Father, these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.